Reading from Luke chapter 23. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots.
The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's God's Messiah, the chosen one."
The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine mixed with vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself."
There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews."
One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us."
But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you're under the same sentence? We are punished justly. We are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong."
Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.
Jesus answered him, "Truly, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise."
Well, can I add to what Luke has already said and wish you all a very warm welcome. Thank you for coming to join us on this very special occasion, special for Chris and special for us as a church. Now, we're going to be looking together at that passage that Martin and Naomi have just read. So if you have a church Bible, may I suggest you keep it open to page 1060. I want you to picture the scene in Jerusalem. The streets are thronging with people because it's festival time. And just outside the city walls, a crowd is gathering. They're there to witness an execution. On a low hill, metal spikes are being driven through human flesh as three condemned men are being nailed onto three Roman crosses. Two of the men are cursing their executioners, but the third man is, well, different as he prays, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Now, we all know that the crucifixion of Jesus stands at the centre of the Christian faith, and that's why the Gospels tell us about it in so much detail. And Luke, in his account, emphasizes that Jesus didn't die alone. He was crucified between two criminals. The other gospel writers tell us that they were both thieves, and it seems that they were also involved in a rebellion against the Roman authorities. Three men on three crosses, dying the same horrible way. But I want you to notice that there are big differences between them. We could say of the first, he was dying in sin. He was a criminal. He deserved to be punished. Now, we might have issues with the rough justice meted out by the Romans. We may find it repulsive he was put to death in so brutal a way. But certainly he'd committed the crimes and he was paying the price for them. And verse 39 tells us that as he was hanging there, he hurled insults at Jesus. "Aren't you the Messiah?" That was the long-promised Jewish king who would come to deliver his people. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." He was defiant to the end. And not only had this man broken the law, but he'd sinned against God. And now he was about to meet God and faced the ultimate judgment for the way he'd lived his life. He was dying in sin. On the cross, on the other side of Jesus, was a man guilty of exactly the same crimes. He also was dying for what he had done. One of the gospel writers tells us that initially he too threw insults at Jesus. But then a radical change came upon him. He may have lived a rebel, but he died knowing he was going to heaven. As the life was ebbing from him, he heard the words of Jesus ringing in his ears. Verse 43. Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. This man could face his death very differently because he knew he was going to heaven. He died forgiven from sin. Now, what made the difference? What made the difference for him was his encounter with the man on the central cross. And Luke, giving us this account, is making a specific point that the one who died between two thieves divides humanity in two. Not those who are good and those who are bad, not those who are religious and those who are not, but those who are forgiven sinners and those who are unforgiven sinners. And in fact, throughout Luke's gospel, he tells the story of various people who came face to face with Jesus Christ, and some embraced him and some turned away from him. He tells us in Jesus' own words that the Son of Man, that's the name for Jesus, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And here at the end of the gospel, we learn that the way he saves people is through dying on the cross, dying for sin. Now, we've come today to witness Chris's baptism. And I know that Chris is the kind of person who'd rather not be the center of so much attention. But the reason he's being baptized today is because he wants to make an open confession of the fact that he's chosen to be a follower of Jesus, to live for him. And baptism is a powerful picture of what Christ has done for him, because it speaks of cleansing. By going down into the water, Chris will be saying that all of his sins have been washed away, that he's been forgiven for all the wrong things in his life. Not that baptism itself is what will cleanse Chris from sin. Baptism will make Chris wetter, but it certainly won't make him any better. The water isn't holy water, and the ceremony itself doesn't do anything magical. Baptism is a visual aid. It portrays in a very powerful way what the Lord Jesus has already done for Chris. But if the act of baptism doesn't save us, what do we need to be forgiven and to know, just like the dying thief did, that we're going to heaven? Well, Luke tells us the steps the dying thief took. Now, I'm not suggesting that Chris is a dangerous criminal, or that any of us are either. But the steps the dying thief took are the same ones we need to take. Let's investigate the passage together and see what they were. First of all, the dying thief acknowledged or recognized God. We read in verse 39, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. Now, when we see the beauty of creation, it seems to me it's reasonable to believe there's a designer behind it. When I lived in Brussels, our flat looked out onto a major road, and then, for some unknown reason, built a new roundabout on it, which wasn't adequately signed. And it wasn't unusual for us to hear a screech of brakes and a bang and go over to the window, to see a mangled mess. Accidents don't create something beautiful. And I think it's fair enough to have the view that this world didn't come about by accident. And then think of the way the human body works. The more scientific discoveries we make, the more we see, in the words of the Bible, that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. Did you know, for example, that every time we cut a finger, there are 100 chemical reactions taking place just to make our blood clot? Well, when we see design like that, it's hard to believe that human life could be the result of chance, random processes. Now, the Bible nowhere attempts to prove the existence of God. Instead, it takes it for granted from the very first page. And it goes on to tell us what God is like and what he's done in human history. There is a God, and the dying thief recognized that. But secondly, he recognized his sin. Verse 40 again. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve." And it seems the reason he felt awkward thinking about God, spoke about fearing God, was that he recognized his wrongdoing. Now, there are some people it's easy to identify as sinners, like the man who stole my car from me at gunpoint. It's easy to see he was a bad person, especially as later that day he or one of his gang went on to murder someone. But I wonder if we recognize that we too do wrong. And in case you've got the wrong impression, Christians don't go around saying they're good people, but there are others out there who are bad people. I've got to remember, whenever I point the finger at somebody else, there are three fingers pointing straight back at me. Now, I'm a physics teacher. When I begin a new topic, I need to start by defining terms so that we all understand what we're talking about. And perhaps it's helpful to define what we mean by sin. I think one helpful way of explaining sin is by using the three letters S-I-N. So S, shove off God. I'm in charge. N, no room for you in my life. That's what sin is. It's living for myself, refusing to accept that God has the right to rule over my life. So the dying thief recognized his sin. And from the beginning of his ministry, Jesus said there's nothing he can do for us if we don't acknowledge our sin. The message he preached right from the start was repent. I remember shortly after we moved to Kidlington, Judy and I visited some friends in Chippenham. It was time to return at the end of the day, and I don't have a great sense of direction. But of course, nowadays, that's not a problem, is it? Because I just switched on the sat-nav, and I clicked on the word home. All was well until we got onto the M4. And then I realized it was leading us the wrong way down the motorway. I suppose, in retrospect, perhaps when we moved to Kidlington, we should have told the sat-nav what our new address was. There I was, driving further and further away from where I needed to be, and there was only one thing for it. I had to get to the next exit and do a 180-degree turn. I needed to change direction. That's what repentance means. It means I recognize my life is going in the wrong direction and I'm willing to change direction. The dying thief acknowledged God. He acknowledged his sin. Thirdly, he recognized the Savior. Verse 41, "We are punished justly, for we are getting what our sins deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Jesus was fully human, but unlike the rest of humanity, he never did anything wrong. Those who knew him best will be the first to tell us that. So Peter, one of the 12 disciples who got to know Jesus over 3 years, said this: he committed no sin. John, another of his close friends, concluded, in him is no sin. The Apostle Paul, who met with Christ on the Damascus Road, the risen Christ, and became Christianity's greatest spokesman, wrote that he knew no sin. Those were the views of those who knew him best. But we could turn from his friends to people with no axe to grind. Judas, who betrayed him, said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Pilate, his judge, declared, I find no fault in this man, even though for political reasons he handed him over to be crucified. And the centurion, who supervised his execution, gave his view, as we read in verse 47, surely this was a righteous man. Here is the only righteous person who ever lived, and yet he's dying on a cross. Why did he have to die? I've just been reading the fascinating story of Ernest Gordon, who in the Second World War was a survivor of a Japanese death camp, the one that built the infamous railway using slave labor. The book he wrote is called Miracle on the River Kwai, and he tells us that at the end of one day's work, a guard announced that a shovel was missing. When the shovel didn't reappear, the guard worked himself up into a rage and said, all die, all die. And he was about to start shooting the whole group when one man stepped forward and said, I did it. At which the guard seized his rifle by the barrel and brought it down on the prisoner's head. And the soldier sank to the ground, dead. Afterwards, the shovels were counted again. They were all there. The guard made a mistake. Now, you can see what happened, can't you? The prisoner hadn't done anything wrong, but he sacrificed his life so that his friends would not have to die. He died in their place. The Bible tells us that a holy and righteous God can't ignore our sin and just let us off the hook. It says that he must punish sin. And that means being eternally separated from him. But it goes on to explain why Jesus, the innocent one, had to die on the cross, as our sin was laid on him. He took the punishment we deserved. He died in our place. We sang about it in that lovely hymn that Chris chose, but so many other hymns put it just as well, like the old children's hymn. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. The dying thief recognized God. He recognized his sin. He recognized the Savior. But there's one more step that he took, and it's possible for us to recognize all of those things and yet never know the forgiveness and the assurance of heaven that the dying thief did. The final step we read about in this passage is that he turned to Christ. So far, he's been speaking to his fellow criminal, but now he speaks directly to Jesus himself. Verse 42, then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He'd come to realize that it was only Jesus that could give him what he needed most, and he asks him to do it. It's interesting, this man has spent his whole life forgetting God, but at the 11th hour, he asks Christ to remember him, and he says that he will and promises him a place in heaven. And his deathbed conversion is an encouragement to us all, because it shows that in his grace, Christ won't turn away any who genuinely turn to him, whatever stage in life they've reached. But deathbed conversions are very rare, because what we tend to do is harden our hearts against God more and more as life goes on. That's why the Bible says in the book of Ecclesiastes, remember your Creator, days of your youth. The dying thief turned to Jesus and asked for him to remember him when he came into his kingdom. He recognized that Jesus was the king. Well, that's what Chris will be acknowledging in a few minutes' time. By being baptized, he's acknowledging that he's made Jesus his king, the Lord of his life, the one he is willing to obey and follow. Now, in a moment, we're going to pray and we're going to sing, and then it's the moment we've all been waiting for. But can I just say, we'd encourage you to investigate the Christian message further. Luke has already mentioned the books at the back. There's some really interesting and helpful books there. Can I just draw your attention to two of them? And you might like to pick one up when we're serving tea and coffee after the baptism. This one, called Heaven, How I Got Here, is actually about the passage that we've been looking at. And then here's a short booklet called Baptism, A Guide for the Dry, if you'd like to understand a little bit more about the significance of baptism. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that this story Luke tells us reminds us that forgiveness is available no matter what we've done. And we thank you that heaven is offered to each of us, not as a reward for what we've done, but as a gift to unworthy. We pray that you'd give us grace to be like the dying thief, to turn to Christ so that he meets our deepest need. We do thank you for Chris. We pray that you would give him the enabling to live daily for Christ, the Saviour who's come to love and trust. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.